If you will take your Bibles and turn to Ezra chapter 3, Ezra chapter 3, and while you're doing that, if you have another marker or a marker, hold your finger in Ezra 3, because we're going to start there, and go ahead and find the book of Haggai. Haggai, if you work your way back in the Old Testament, so Matthew starts the New Testament, then Malachi ends the Old Testament, then Zechariah, and then Haggai. And so that'll help you as you work your way back. Some of those old prophets, we don't know where they are sometimes. And so, because we don't go to them very much, we're going to go to Haggai today and spend a little bit of time there as well to tell the story of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. It's so good to see everybody here this morning. It's so good to see such a crowded building. And I know that's encouraging to you. I know that it's always encouraging when people have interest in spiritual things. And I know it's encouraging to be together as God's people. There is nothing that is more important than being a member of the family of God. And there is nothing that I believe is more valuable than our time together to worship. Somebody one time said, well, I guess I have to go to worship to get the church off my back. And I thought to myself about that, you know, I've never really had that mindset. It's not that I come here because I have to come here. It's I come because I want to be here, and it's I come because I see the value in what God has prescribed for us, and I come because I get to worship God, and I want to worship God, and I want to be with His people, and for this week's purposes, I want to meet a lot of new people and see a lot of new faces that I don't know, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you, and if there's anything I can do for you this week, please don't hesitate to ask. I will make myself available just as easy as possible. That, of course, depends on what all you ask of me, but I'll be glad to do anything that you ask that is something that I can do. So please don't hesitate to give me a call and to let me know what I can do to help you while I'm here. Thank you for being here this morning. Look with me at Ezra chapter 3. Look at verse 10 and verse 11 and notice how it reads. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. Just before the Israelites went into the promised land, God made two promises to them. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, He made a very positive promise and a very negative promise. God told His people, if you will obey Me, if you will trust Me, if you will serve Me, if you will do what I command you to do, then I will let you live in this promised land and you will prosper. I will protect you. I will guide you. I will care for you. I will provide for your every need. Just follow Me, serve Me, trust Me, and I will take care of you. But there was a second promise that came with that positive promise. It was a negative promise. In Deuteronomy 28, God said that if you do not obey Me, if you fail to trust Me, if you do not serve Me, if you do not follow what I have told you to do, then I will remove you from this land and I will scatter you from among the nations. And upon entering the land of Canaan, Israel was ruled for more than 350 years by 14 men and one woman who are known as judges. And while Samuel was the last judge, and while Samuel was a great prophet of God, Israel asked for a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 5. And you'll remember that in that moment, Samuel didn't like that very much. Samuel felt rejected. But God reminded Samuel that, Samuel, they have not rejected you, they have rejected Me. And so the reality of that situation is that the people had rejected God, Jehovah God, as their king. And so for the next 120 years, three men, Saul, David, and Solomon, reigned over Israel in what we would call the United kingdom. And really, Rehoboam kind of led while the kingdom was united for just a few little, for just a small while, anyways, until he was part of the reason that it divided. But because of Solomon's idolatry, the united kingdom would be divided into two. There would be the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the 10 northern tribes were called Israel. They were ruled by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And the tribe of Judah was reserved for the bloodline of Jesus through the family of David. And Solomon's son Rehoboam would be its first king. And all throughout the 200-year history of the northern kingdom, there was never a godly king in Israel. There was never a good king. They had godly influences. They had godly prophets. They had a remnant of godly people that were there. You'll remember in the days of Elijah that there were as many as 7,000 who had not bowed down to the Baals or the Asherah. And so they had people there who were godly, who served God, who were people of faith. But it was still considered overall a very wicked nation. And so God allowed them, as a result of that, to be taken captive in approximately 722 B.C., by the Assyrians. As for the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, they existed in place for roughly another 140 years. But ultimately, God had enough of their wickedness. And so in 2 Kings chapter 24, in verses 3 and verse 4, the Bible just kind of sums up what happened to them. In fact, just turn back there, put your finger in Ezra, and look at 2 Kings 24, in verse 3 and verse 4, and notice what is said there. 2 Kings 24, verse 3 and verse 4. It gives us a good picture of what happened. It says there that surely at the command of the Lord it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not forgive. Can you imagine that? A statement where the Lord would not forgive. What an amazing statement that kind of sums up, it kind of defines what happened to the people of Judah in that time. And so Babylon conquered the Assyrians, as we talked about a little bit this morning, between 612 and 605 BC, and then conquered Jerusalem and Judah in 586 BC. Now, this was a captivity that would last roughly, or this was a captivity that Isaiah prophesied about roughly 100 to 150 years before it ever happened. In Jeremiah chapter 25, in verse 11, Jeremiah said that it would last for 70 years. So Babylon would eventually be overthrown by the Persians in 539 BC, according to Daniel chapter 5. This was also prophesied by Jeremiah roughly 40 years before it ever happened, and again in Jeremiah 25 in verse 12. And then just 1 year later, in 538 BC, what we find is that Cyrus the Persian king issues an edict that allowed the first remnant of Israel to return to Jerusalem. And this would fulfill a 100-year-old prophecy made by Isaiah in Isaiah 44 in verse 28. Now, I want you to think about everything that I've put up here, and you can go back and look at that again. These PowerPoints are here on this computer. You can get them from Jason or whoever, and you can read all of this history. But I want you to think about this for just a second. What do you think that atheists and unbelievers would ever say to any of this history? When they think about the fact that God prophesied that all of this stuff would happen, and that he was very detailed in his prophecies, and all of those details occurred, and that he prophesied about this stuff some 100, 150 years before it ever happened. What do you think they would say? I wish I could just do a whole week on evidences right now. I wish we could just stop and change what we're talking about, but I'd rather talk about Ezra today and Zerubbabel for this morning's sake. The reality is that there would be three groups to return to Jerusalem. And the first one would return in 536 B.C. And they returned under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel and those with him essentially had one main task. rebuild the temple. The temple represented something very special for the people of Israel. And the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians completely. And so Zerubbabel had the task of rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But because of opposition, it took them roughly 20 years to accomplish this task. And so for our purposes this morning, I want us to talk about this first contingent. I want us to talk about their struggles, and I want us to talk about what we can learn from them. First of all, let's talk about their story. Look at Ezra chapter 1 with me, and look at Ezra 1 and verse 1. The Bible says this, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem.'" And so King Cyrus of Persia orders the return of Israel to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. You will remember that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. In 2 Kings 24 and verse 13, the Bible tells us that he took the temple items. In 2 Kings 25 verses 8, 9, and 10, the Bible goes on to tell us that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the walls of Jerusalem and every major building in the city, which would have included the temple. It would have included God's house. So Cyrus is returning what belonged to the temple to Jerusalem, and he is financing the Jewish return to rebuild the temple and to begin the restoration of this great city. So the people return to Jerusalem. Look at Ezra chapter 2 and look at verse 64 and verse 65. The Bible says the whole assembly numbered 42,360 besides their male and female servants who numbered 7,337, and they had 200 singing men and women. I love that it tells us they had 200 singing men and women. It makes me think there were Oompa Loompas in Israel. I don't know. But the reality is there were roughly, if I've got my math right, let's see, where do I have it? There were 49,897 people when you take into account the servants and the singing men and women. And so they return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And so then the next thing we find is that Zerubbabel, with the help of Jeshua, restores the altars, the sacrifices, and the foundations of the temple. Look at Ezra chapter 3, look at verse 2. It says, "Then Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily, according to the ordinance, as each day required." And it says, "And afterward, there was a continual burnt offering, also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord." And so they wanted God's blessings on what they were about to do. They were concerned about the people of the land. There was some danger. They were concerned about their safety, and so they wanted to worship God. I find it very interesting that, by the way, when people are concerned about their safety and they're concerned about their lives, that's when they worship God. Can I just tell you, we don't just need to worship God when times are bad. We need to worship God when times are good. Because please understand this, whether your life is in disarray or whether your life is hunky-dory and butterflies, lollipops, and unicorns right now, you need to understand one thing. God is good always. When your life isn't great, in your mind, God is good. When your life is great, God is good. God is good always. These people understood that. They, at least for a moment, they understood that. We'll say it that way. And they worshiped God because they knew God would be with them.
But not just that. They restored the foundation of the temple. I want you to go down to Ezra chapter 3, and I want you to look at verse 9. The Bible says, Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They sang praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. For his loving kindness is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid. What an awesome occasion this was. After 70 plus years, the temple restoration had begun, and at just the laying of the foundation, the people rejoiced, the people worshiped God. This was a happy time. But I want you to notice the next verse. Look at verse 12. "Yet many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy." Some of the older generation were not as joyful. They had seen the first temple. They were weeping. They were comparing the first to just the foundation of this temple. We'll come back to that. But then the next thing we read is in chapter 4, adversaries rise up and the work stops. Look at Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. "Now when the enemies of Judah, Benjamin, heard that the people of the exile were building a new temple, or a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' households and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us up here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of fathers' households of Israel said to them, 'You have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God, but we ourselves will together build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." And so they send this letter to the king, to King Artaxerxes at this time. Some time has passed, and he replied with orders for the work to stop. Notice Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24. It says, "Then the work on the house of God in Jerusalem ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Now, please understand something about the history of this time for just a moment. I'm not going to bore you or try to bore you with a lot of history today, but what I want you to understand is that there were possibly as many as 7 Persian kings throughout this time period. There was Cyrus, there was Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, Xerxes, Artaxerxes, and Darius the second. So Cyrus's decree came in 536 BC. The work stops about a year later, and it didn't pick up until roughly 520 BC in the second year of Darius. The work had stopped for 16 years. So God had enough. And he sends two prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah to the people to prophesy. And in Ezra 5, verse 1 and verse 2, the passage that was read for us a few moments ago in our hearing, the Bible tells us that Haggai and Zechariah were successful as they prophesied to get the people back to work. And approximately 2 months later, after Haggai prophesied for about 6 months, Zechariah prophesied, and they got back to work. And so finally they resumed the work on the temple, and it was completed in 516 BC. Go to Ezra chapter 6, look at verse 13. Notice what it says. Ezra chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "Then Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. And the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. This temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar. It was the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. And so they finally finished the work. Now, you're probably sitting there going, wow, there's a lot of years, a lot of numbers, a lot of information overload. We just had Bible class, now we're having worship, and man, it is just blowing my mind, right? There's a lot going on here. What can we learn from this story? How does this story apply to us? Well, first of all, I want to suggest to you that when God speaks, He means what He says. That's the very first application I think we get from this story. When God speaks, He means it. The prophets of God told the people exactly what was going to happen. In fact, they even gave some very detailed information. Isaiah prophesied 100 to 150 years about the return from captivity before it ever occurred. And he specifically mentioned, in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, he specifically mentioned King Cyrus, probably before King Cyrus, well, definitely before he was ever even in the picture, whether he was serving as king or even alive for that matter. Jeremiah prophesied about the captivity roughly 40 years before it ever occurred, that it would last for 70 years, and that Babylon would eventually fall. He said that in Jeremiah 25, verse 11 and verse 12. But even more amazing than that is that God told Israel approximately 800 years before the captivity that, hey, if you don't obey me, you will be scattered. And so in a sense, God had told them, had warned them 800 years before this ever happened that, look, this is going to happen if you do this. Here's the point. When God speaks, you can take it to the bank. When God speaks, He means what He says. I want you to think about the details that were predicted decades before the captivity ever happened in the first place. Think about how many years had gone by. Years that were spent hearing prophets tell them, hey, you better straighten up. You better listen to God. You better not turn away from God. You better repent. You better run back to God. You better come back. And yet they would not listen. When God speaks, He means it. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. How does that affect you? And how does that affect me? When God speaks, He means it. I'm just curious, how do you feel about the promises of God? Do you believe in the promises of God? I think a lot of us, we want to believe in the promise of heaven, right? When's the last time you went to a funeral and somebody got up and said, this person is going to lose their soul. Their soul's lost. They live their life in a horrible way. No, you go to a funeral and everybody's going to heaven. My dad one time, who preaches too, he asked the question, are people not dying and going to hell anymore? Why in the world are we even preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to save souls if nobody is lost? Do we not understand that words mean something? That saved means saved and lost means lost, and that when we're saving somebody, we're trying to save them from a lost state. That's what we're trying to do. And I realize that may be hard to hear sometimes, but that is the plain truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we learn that from all places, the book of Ezra in the days of Zerubbabel, that when God speaks, He means what He says. When God speaks on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, He means what He says. When God speaks on the definition of what it means to commit fornication, the word porneia, He means what He says. When God speaks on what it means to lust after a woman and that is sin, then He means what He says. When God says that it's wrong to lie, He means what He says. On the other hand, when God says, hey, stay true to me, obey me, and I will reward you, guess what? He means what He says. When God speaks, you can take it to the bank. When God says there's going to be a day of judgment, guess what? You can take it to the bank. There's going to be a day when we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. When God speaks, He means what He says. Every last detail will come true. And we learn that from this story. But number two, we also learn this. Don't wait to do what must be done now. what must be done today. When these enemies of Judah and Benjamin came to frustrate the plans of Zerubbabel, what did Zerubbabel do about it? Have you ever thought about that in this story? I don't know if you're that familiar with this story. A lot of times we look at these timelines and we kind of breeze over some of these Old Testament stories, but I'm guilty of that too, by the way. But what do you think Zerubbabel did about it? Reality is, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us what he did about it, really. Not in Ezra. We do know, what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that Zerubbabel consulted with the Lord his God. The Bible does not say that Zerubbabel took a stand and said, nope, we're going to build the temple right now. He doesn't do that. It does not say that they tried to talk to the king and tried to give him another side of the story, another perspective. What do we know? We know that it took 20 years to rebuild the temple. So what happened? We'll go over to Haggai and look at chapter 1 with me. Haggai chapter 1 and look at verse 2. Haggai chapter 1 and look at verse 2. And let's just read a few verses together. Haggai 1, look with me in verse 2 and notice what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts, his people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Now think about that for a second. What's that guy saying to these people? Thus says the Lord, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Their houses were nice. Their houses were great. Their houses were comfortable and had conveniences, as convenient as you could be in that day. And they had provisions and things of that nature. But what was happening to the house of the Lord? It lied desolate. There was just a foundation there, essentially. And that's it. Look at verse 10. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your lands, our hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. And then guess what they do? They rebuild the temple. Now I want you to think about this. What happened? Well, I'm going to suggest to you a lot of things happened. First, the people allowed fear to destroy their faith. They lacked courage. Second, the people became apathetic. Let me tell you something. If you go for 16 years without fulfilling your God-given purpose, then you will become apathetic too. You just won't care about anything. Third, the people then began putting the physical ahead of the spiritual. Notice verse 9. They were more concerned for their own houses, but the Lord's house was desolate. They were materialistic people again. They were constantly focused on their own material wealth, and they weren't focused on what they should have been focused on, fulfilling their God-given purpose. This was a problem with their character. What did we talk about this morning in Bible class? Courage, character, consistency. They were inconsistent, they lacked character, and they lacked the courage to do what it took. And by the way, when you lack courage and when you don't care, and your character is causing you to live for the here and now, then guess what happens? You put off doing the things that you should be doing for less important things, or for things that don't even matter in the first place. And by the way, people follow leadership. This story is a perfect example of that. Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah. He was a direct descendant of the bloodline of David. He was the grandson of King Jehoiachin. Told you I wouldn't bore you with a lot of history, but here it is. And so Zerubbabel needed to remember who he was and be the leader that God called him to be. Look at Haggai chapter 2 and look at verse 20. Haggai 2 and verse 20. Then the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord." God was with Zerubbabel. What's the point? The people needed to repent. They needed to obey. And they needed to get back to work and stop procrastinating. And Zerubbabel was the man chosen to lead them in that task. He was chosen directly by God. And one man with God on his side is a lot more powerful than one Persian king who tries to, or one Persian who tries to stop the work. One man with God on his side, ladies and gentlemen, is the majority. We need to understand that. So we don't need to put off what needs to be done today. You know, we live in a world of procrastinators. This is where the wives start kicking their husbands, right? We see it in our homes, don't we? I mean, how many of us have a million started projects in our homes? You know what I'm talking about? We watch HGTV, The Property Brothers. We watch Chip and Joanna. I mean, who doesn't like Chip and Joanna, right? We watch what's the ones in Laurel, Mississippi? I can't remember their names. But anyways, we watch them. They're great too. And I like watching them. They do a good job. Whatever happened to Bob Vila? Does anybody remember that guy? So the older ones, yeah, I remember Bob Vila, right? He even came out with the books that you had and you could do the projects. We owned the books in my house. It was great. I learned how to do construction work because of those Bob Vila books. I mean, it was great stuff. We go and we have all of these started projects in our homes, things that we want to do, and before long, we don't have any finished projects because we got so many started projects, things we never finish, right? Does anybody here know what I'm talking about? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You know, see it in your home. You know what this world needs more of? It needs more finishers. I'm not talking about in your homes. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. We've got a lot of people who start living for Jesus, and then they kind of just go on cruise control, and they start procrastinating things that they really need to be doing to be a true disciple of the Lord, to do what is right, and they choose not to do it. And so then you go for a time period, like 16 years, not doing what you're supposed to be doing, and then you come to me on the Lord's Day and say, "But I'm worshiping, Wiley. I come here every time the doors are open." You can come here every time the doors are open and still lose your soul. It's not just about worship. It's about work. It's about doing the work of the Lord. It's about coming and putting our all into serving God every single day and being pleasing to Him and doing what God wants me to do as His humble servant. We need to understand that. We need to make sure that we don't have a bunch of started projects in our spiritual lives. Do you know someone who needs the gospel? Why have you been putting that off? Are you afraid? Do you lack courage? Are you apathetic? Do you care? Are you materialistic? Is your character such that you have something better to do? You don't want somebody to think you're some crazy holy roller? Let me tell you, if it takes me being a crazy holy roller to get to heaven, then call me a crazy holy roller. Because if you miss heaven, you missed everything. One preacher says, if you miss heaven, you miss all there is. His son, who preaches, also said, if you miss heaven, hell is all there is. And both of them are right. What are you putting off? What are you waiting for? Do you know a brother or sister in Christ who needs to be corrected? Maybe it's not an individual thing. Maybe it's a local church thing. You know, some churches as a whole put off things because they're afraid of what might happen. What are you putting off for tomorrow? What are you putting off that you should be doing right now? Don't wait. Do the right thing. Have courage, care, have the character to get things done. Be a doer. Be a finisher. You remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8? I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Be a finisher. Finally, very quickly, the third thing we learn from this story is that we serve an excellent God. If I can get it there. When Solomon rather originally built the temple, it was unbelievable. It was amazing. We teach our kids that story in Bible class, right? 2 Chronicles 2 tells us that he assigned more than 150,000 men to do the work. He sent letters to kings of other countries to find the best materials and the best craftsmen. And do you remember what Solomon said about this work in 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 5 on the temple? He said, "The house which I am about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods." Solomon was determined to build a great house for a great God. And why? Because Solomon knew that even his very best effort would not be good enough for the greatness of the God that he serves. Because God deserves much more than we could ever give. Solomon gave an extreme effort for an excellent God. So can you imagine the sadness that God must have felt when Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple to the ground? Can you imagine how that hurt God? You know, when we read these stories, we don't think about hurting God very much. We just think about, oh, the people, wow, they're going through a rough time. But can you imagine how God was hurt in this moment? So as Zerubbabel is leading this effort, they get to the foundation, not the walls, not the roof, not the cosmetic items. They get to the foundation. And the older men, go back to Ezra now. Ezra chapter 3, verse 12 and verse 13. The older men start weeping and crying and mourning. Why? Because in their mind, the temple was not as great. It wasn't even completed. It's just the foundation. But in their mind, it wasn't as great. Go back for just a moment to Haggai 2 and verse 9. And do you remember what God said through Haggai? He said, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former." The older ones were complaining because they didn't think it was as great. But God said, this one's going to be better. Now I want you to think about that for a moment. How in the world could that apply to us today? Here's how. There is a tendency sometimes for us to rest upon our past accomplishments. Older Christians have this temptation in the church. We look at the past, and when things are different from the way they used to be, from the good old days, from the glory days, when we walked uphill in the snow both ways to school, in those times, we sulk, we complain, we allow ourselves, in our older years sometimes to become a little bitter. And that reminds me of what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 10 when he said, "Do not say that the former days were better than these. It's not from wisdom that you say that." Go read that sometime. And here's the point. We serve an excellent God, and we serve an excellent God always. He has always been an excellent God. He will always be an excellent God. He is an excellent God when times are good. He is an excellent God when times are bad. And He deserves our very best effort always. He deserves our excellence in our service to Him every single day, every worship service, in every work, whether it's individual or collective. He deserves our excellent effort. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, Solomon says, "Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might." In other words, if something's worth doing, it's worth doing right. The past does not matter. Don't be crippled by your past. Don't be crippled by the good old days. And we need to have that attitude in our spiritual lives. Sister Gladys Kuntz was a great encouragement to me. She would always say when you'd ask her, "Sister Gladys, how are you doing?" She'd say, "I'm still making progress." Here's the point. No matter how old you are, no matter how talented you are, no matter how good you are, you have not arrived. You have not arrived. And so we've got to finish our work for the Lord. And we learn that from the story of Zerubbabel. My time is up. And so thank you so much for listening so attentively. Tonight we're going to talk about Esther. Esther, the story of Esther, falls between Ezra 6 and Ezra 7 on the timeline of events. And so we're going to skip to the book of Esther. We're going to read through some of that and make some points. Tomorrow we'll talk about Ezra. We'll come back and do Ezra 7 through 10 and Nehemiah chapter 8 where it talks about Ezra. And then on Tuesday night we'll talk about Nehemiah and building that big wall that he helped rebuild. And so I hope you'll be here and I hope you'll take these lessons to heart. And I hope that you'll study this time period with me as we look at what God's Word has to say. You may be here and you're not a child of God. The Bible says in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." We'd love to help you become a Christian this morning. You may be here and you've done that. Something stands between you and the Lord. We'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. We know that He will because He said that He would. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.